worship team. Great to be with you tonight. Add my welcome to that of Michael's. It's great to meet together here tonight and share together as God's people. Great to be reminded of all that He is and all that we have in Him as we sing those songs. What we're going to do is we're going to continue our Colossians series. We're in chapter 2, so you'll need your Bible tonight. Maybe get a little bit of house lights up, Dan. That'll be helpful. So people can follow along if you've got your Bible there. If not, there are some in the seats. We'll put it on the screen as well too, so you can follow along. We'll be in chapter 2, looking at verses 6 to 15 tonight. Before we get to that, I wonder if any of you are familiar with the term imposter syndrome. It's a psychological term. Maybe if you've done a bit of psychology at uni or stuff, maybe you've come across that. Coined in 1978, two clinical psychologists, Pauline Clance and Suzanne Eames, coined this term imposter syndrome. And according to these psychologists, this imposter syndrome refers to a condition that individuals who, by all accounts, appear to have externally achieved well, maybe high achievers, who are mostly successful. They appear externally to be competent in their workplaces and in their lives. All of the external evidence says that these people can do the things that they need to do and they can do them well. But because they have this imposter syndrome, according to the psychologist, it means that they're unable to internalize their external success. What happens is that these high achievers who are, by all accounts, achieving well, apparently look at their life and the successes that they've achieved, and they put it all down to luck, or chance, or simply good timing. Despite all of the external evidence of their competence, those folk who exhibit this syndrome, they remain convinced that they're frauds, and that they don't deserve the success that they have achieved. They live their lives with a paralyzing fear that at any moment they might be called out or discovered for being imposters and frauds. And apparently, according to Clance and Eames, this imposter syndrome affects 70% of the population worldwide across a whole range of demographics. We're not here to give a psychology lecture tonight. We're here and on about the Word of God. But it is interesting, isn't it? What about spiritual imposter syndrome? In the Christian community, there is at times, sadly, an experience for folk that they feel like they're a spiritual imposter. As a pastor, I see people, and it's incredibly common. I see it in a wide range of contexts. Spiritual imposter syndrome is debilitating. Maybe you're someone who's put your faith in Jesus. You recognize what the Bible claims, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the one who came to save us from our sins. You believe that He died on the cross and was raised to life, that He is the Lord of the universe. And you say, I want Him to be Lord of my life. I want to live for Him. But despite that, having made that confession of faith and attempting to, as best you can, live your life for Him, maybe you feel like you're permanently a Christian on probation. You feel like a Christian without tenure, like someone who's not really supposed to be in. You feel like maybe you're only a Christian because someone else is not here. You know, maybe they're on maternity leave or, you know, long service leave. And any moment, they're going to come back. And they're going to claim their position. You live with this paralyzing fear that at any moment you'll be discovered as a fraud or an imposter. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae there, to the Colossian Christians, to address this whole question of spiritual imposter syndrome. He wrote to the believers there to help them as they grappled with this whole host of different ideas and philosophies that were on offer in their day. There were people in the church there and in the culture of their day that sought to confuse the Christians. that made them feel like they were spiritual imposters. There was this whole host of teaching that said they needed something else added to their faith in order to be true Christians, in order to be truly spiritual and in the family of God. Maybe you've struggled with that before. You've had that deep longing to grow in your faith, that hunger for the truth. Yet maybe you felt like you just need something else in order to be satisfied. Paul wrote this letter so that we would know how to deal with this imposter syndrome. He wrote it as a warning so we wouldn't fall captive to the deceptive philosophies and fine-sounding arguments of the teachers of that day. And it helps us. It helps us when we have doubts about our own faith. So what does Paul say to us tonight in these verses that we're going to read about how we might deal with this spiritual imposter syndrome? I'm going to suggest that there's four things we see in the text tonight that help us to deal with this. Number one, I'll give them to you first and then we'll come back to them in detail. Number one, Paul says, continue in Christ. Continue where you started. And we'll look in verses 6 and 7 at that. Second thing he says is a warning. He says, see to it that you're not taken captive. See to it that you're not taken captive. And we'll look at that in verse 8. Third thing he says is, affirm Christ's deity. Jesus is God. We'll see that in verses 9 and 10. And then finally he says, acknowledge Christ's victory. And we'll look at that, verses 11 through to 15. Let's read the text, shall we? Why don't we pray before we begin? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you inspired Paul by the Holy Spirit to write to these believers in Colossae, a church that he didn't plant, folk he hadn't met before, but he'd heard of their struggle. And in love and by your Spirit, he wrote to them to encourage them so that they would no longer feel like imposters, but know the truth. Father, we ask and pray that you would lead us into your truth tonight. That you would speak, we would listen. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 through to 15. Paul writes, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's a wonderful encouragement from Paul. The first thing he says there to us, to help us deal with this spiritual imposter syndrome, he says right off the bat, first up, continue in Christ. Continue where you began. In verses 6 and 7, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Continue in him. See, it's God's plan for our growth. These verses in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 form kind of like a key verse or a summary for the whole letter. They summarize everything Paul's trying to say to the believers in Colossae here. He's saying all of God's plans for us, they center on Jesus. He is Christ, the Lord. You remember Paul's lofty description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15. He said, Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed one, the Savior. Paul's saying right up front here that the only place for us to live our lives as Christians, the only place to live the Christian life, the only context to find spiritual certainty, to find satisfaction, is with Jesus. We are to live our lives in Him. Different translations use different words here. The more recent NIV that I read tonight said, continue to live your lives in Him. Some of the older NIV translations, maybe some of the Bibles we've got in the pews there, they might say, walk in Him. Maybe you memorize the verse like that. Good couple of verses of Scripture to memorize, to lock away. Paul often used this term walk to denote the pattern of one's life. That's why the later NIV translated to live your life. It's just the way Paul spoke. It's what he meant. What he's saying here is that the theme, the pattern of our lives, the key thrust of our lives should be that we're continuing in Jesus. What it means is that when people look at us, when they watch our lives, they should see that it stands for something. And that should be Jesus. We should be found connected to Jesus. And Paul says that this is an ongoing journey. It's something that we're to continue doing, to live our lives in Him. He points to this idea that the Christian life is a life of growth, of moving forward in relationship. Look at the imagery he uses in verse 7 to describe how that growth happens. He uses the image of a tree. Says to we're to be rooted in Christ. You think of that image of a tree. The roots help the tree to grow. The plant can only grow when the roots go deep into the soil. It gets strengthened and nourished by its connection with the soil. That tree's only hope of bearing fruit, if it's a fruit tree, is when the roots go deep. It's a familiar biblical image of our relationship to God, of what it means to continue to live our lives in Him. Our roots need to be in Jesus. Jesus used that similar imagery in John chapter 15, verse 5, where He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in Me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from Me, you can do nothing. The psalmist said in Psalm 1, verse 3, that when our roots go deep into Jesus, we're like a tree that's planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. See, friends, if we're Christian, if we're to be followers of Christ, we need to be deeply rooted in Him. It needs to be the core of our being if we're to grow in Jesus. If we're to grow in prayer or in fellowship with one another, if we're to grow in love, our roots need to grow deep in Jesus. Paul goes on and he uses the imagery of a building in verse 7 there. He says that if we're rooted in Christ, then we'll be built up in Him. He goes on to say we'll be strengthened in our faith. It's this whole picture of a building and a foundation. Across the road from my house, where I live at Aspley, there's been a vacant block there for a while. They tore down an old house and split the block, and it's been vacant, weedy, grassy for ages. Not that long ago, they came and mowed the grass and cleared it all out, and off the back of a truck, they delivered what I assume is the jigsaw pieces of this house. It must be a kit home. It all comes kind of pre-assembled. It's pretty amazing. All the roof trusses, everything, the walls, everything. It's all kind of in bits, and they just stack it all up on the vacant lot there. And then the workmen get out there and they don't start assembling this jigsaw puzzle. They don't start just screwing it together and nailing it all in. No, they get out there and they dig up the ground. And they put down some reinforcement and build a kind of box, and they pour concrete in. They make a slab. They wait to build that house until the foundation is set. Because that house needs the foundation to be stable. It needs that cement block dug deep into that soil if that house is going to last. So the image is helpful for us as Christians. We need that sure foundation that strengthens our faith. And that's the solid rock of Jesus Christ. It's one of the wonderful things about Christianity, one of the key things that sets Christianity apart from all the other world religions, from all the other philosophies and ideas. And that is that our foundation, our rock that gives our faith strength and makes it stable, it's not a set of rules or regulations. It's not a set of ideas. It's not some philosophy or system of thought. The foundation for us is a person, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It grounds it. It grounds our faith in history. It gives it structure and strength. See, Jesus can be investigated. His claims can be tested. Paul's building image is helpful because it reminds us that if Christ is our foundation, if our life is built up around Him, we'll have a faith that is strengthened and stable. And that's the idea of being strengthened in the faith. Other translations there might say established in the faith. This idea carries a permanency, being established in something. When you move into a new area, you move house or whatever, you move into a new area, maybe go to a new school or new uni, new workplace. It takes a while for you to feel established. It takes a while for you to kind of settle in and kind of get settled. That's the kind of imagery that Paul's going for here. He says if your roots go deep into Christ, if your life is built upon the foundation of His gospel, if your relationship is with Him, then you'll be established in your faith. You'll settle in it. It'll become active and living. It's why, friends, that there's no such thing as part-time Christianity. You've got to go all in. It's not just something you put on Sunday and you come to church. But to be serious, to grow, to know that you're not a spiritual imposter. We need to get established, get amongst it. We need to roll up our sleeves and participate in the community of faith. It's why we encourage one another here to get involved in regular Bible study. It's why we're on about regular church attendance. It's why we love to band together and serve our local community. It's why we want to take the good news of the gospel to our neighbors. Because we want to be rooted in Christ, built up in Him and strengthened, established in our faith. Paul uses a final image there, and that's the image of thankfulness. And this is the result of all of those other things that he's mentioned there. The result of our roots growing deep into Christ, the result of having a firm foundation on the gospel of Jesus, the result of being established in our faith, it's that we overflow with thankfulness. Now wonder, is the pattern of your life that you overflow with thankfulness? I believe it's a good litmus test for spiritual maturity. If you're not overflowing with thankfulness, perhaps you've got some more growing to do. Maybe your roots need to dig deeper into Christ. Maybe you need to reassess what you're building your life on, what your foundation is. If you're not overflowing with thankfulness, perhaps you're not building your life on the rock. See, Paul says that thankfulness should be one of the characteristics that sets the Christian life apart. You know, I'm talking about more than just being thankful for the weather or thankful that you found that parking spot at Chermside. You know, but deep thankfulness. You think about the wonderful truth of the gospel, that God has saved us, that he's given himself to us, that in him we find all that we need, that we can have that security and not feel like spiritual imposters. You think about the gospel, God's grace to us. What more does God need to do to cause us to be thankful? If we're not thankful tonight, maybe we've taken our eyes off the gospel. Anyway, Paul starts off. The help for us, if we feel like a spiritual imposter, is to continue in Christ. Continue where we began. Rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened and encouraged in the faith, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is a warning in verse 8. See to it that you're not taken captive. That no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. We guard against spiritual imposter syndrome by heeding this warning in verse 8. Paul says, watch out. Make sure that you follow the truth or you could be taken captive. Beware false teaching. It's like those warning signs that you see around the place. We went to one house to pick up a fish tank for Ollie, and they told us in advance, there's a warning sign on the gate, there's a dangerous dog or a menacing dog. It was a big yellow council sign, and straight away you see it and you're like, man, I maybe need to take this seriously. Like the sign on the edge of that steep cliff that says danger, you know, falling rocks. Or too often we scoot through life and we don't give much heed to the warning signs. Paul says here, see to it no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. We need to heed the warning lest we become captive. Hollow and deceptive philosophy is the attempt of man on his own to come to some knowledge of the truth. Hollow and deceptive philosophies are the attempt of man on his own to come to the knowledge of the truth about this world apart from Christ. That's what Paul says there. He says it's apart from Christ. The end of verse 8 there. Philosophy that depends on human tradition or on the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. He's talking about there as elemental spiritual forces. Some Bibles, you got a little footnote there. It says all basic, rudimentary teaching. Whatever it is, if it tries to make sense of this world or your place in it apart from Christ, Paul says, watch out. Watch out for that kind of teaching because it's empty deceit. It's hollow, it's deceptive. And if you're not careful, you'll be taken captive. I thought about this. Imagine a car yard, like there's a few up on Gympie Road up there. Imagine a car yard that's full of every kind of car. In this car yard, there's something for everyone. Every type, every model, all different shapes and sizes and budgets. You go here, you're guaranteed to find your dream car. Some of you are thinking about cars and that sort of stuff now. You go to this car yard. You find the car that you like. It looks great. It's in your price range. You can afford it. So you arrange a test drive. You open the door and you get in, you sit down and you kind of feel the car. Feels good. You can smell it, that kind of new car smell. Pretty exciting. And you turn the key. Nothing. That's a bit weird. You pop the bonnet, you get out, you look under the hood, and there's nothing there. It's empty. Paul's saying philosophy can be a bit like that. It can look really good. But when you actually get in, when you go to drive it, there's nothing there. It'll take you nowhere. Might look good on the outside, but inside it's hollow and it's deceptive. And he warns us. He says, beware the philosophy of our day. Beware the pressure from our culture. Beware the ideas that depend on and are according to human tradition. See, in Colossae, all sorts of different ideas were on offer. Like today, all sorts of different ideas are on offer about the nature of man, ideas on spirituality and our purpose and place in life. There's all sorts of ancient traditions, new ideas that try to get passed off as ancient traditions, all sorts of cultural traditions, family traditions. Paul says, beware. Beware of anything that tries to make sense of this world or your place in it apart from Christ, because you can easily be taken captive by it. It's not saying that all philosophy is bad or all traditions are bad, but he's saying check it out. Be on guard. See to it, is the word he uses there. Some action that's involved. You've got to do some work. Investigate it. Ask questions. Check it against Scripture. You should go home and check what I'm saying. See to it that you're not taken captive by them. They try and make sense of things apart from Christ, or seek to lead us away from Christ, or offer us anything else but Christ. We must beware. Because Paul understands that to tamper with Christ is to tamper with the truth. Any teaching that diminishes or distracts us from the teaching about Jesus is dangerous to our souls. Paul's point in verse 8 is to be clear about Christ. Know who he is, so that you can sift some of these other crazy ideas and not be taken captive by them. The bottom line is, Paul wants us to know that we should be taken captive by Jesus. He should be the one that drives us. It should be in him that we find our purpose in life. Number 3, Paul says, affirm Christ's deity. We see that in verses 9 and 10 there. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Just reminding us that Jesus is not some other teacher in a long line of spiritual teachers. He is the Christ. In him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. To know Jesus is to know God. What Paul is helping us to see here is how crazy it is that we would consider anything else apart from him. If Jesus is the fullness of God, as he said earlier in chapter 1, if he's the image of the invisible God, if he's the firstborn over all creation, why would we settle for anything less? Why settle for less than Jesus? Because in him is the fullness of God. He goes on and says that we're filled with him, that he's fully ours. It's the idea that he's kind of picturing here for us. He's God with us, the Bible says. It's a wonderful truth to grasp a hold of, that we can have access to God through Christ our Savior. I don't know if you've ever been a VIP at an event. Often at VIP, different events, they have a section that's kind of roped off just for the VIPs. You go to a concert or a show or something, and usually it's the best spot right down the front, and it's roped off, and often there'll be somewhere for the VIPs to go before and after the show. They might even get to meet the people who are performing or who are there. I don't know if you've ever been a VIP in an event before, but usually there's some room or place that only the very important people can get to. I don't remember being a VIP, but I remember being with one. When we were in college, we did a tour through Brisbane City, and the guy that led our tour had been nominated and won the Father of the Year award that particular year. He'd done a whole heap of work with homeless people in Brisbane. He's connected in with a lot of the big churches in Brisbane City, And we had lunch in some exclusive, fancy boardroom at the massive Anglican cathedral in town. I don't even remember how to get into this room, but we were told when we were going in that this was a big deal, and normally most people from the general public wouldn't go into this room. Some fancy, ornate thing, desk, and we had pizza and Coke, you know, on this conference table in this fancy-looking church. When we were in there, actually, somebody that didn't know we were allowed to be in there came in and kind of questioned us. What are you guys doing here? And then they saw this guy that we were with, and they're like, oh, that's okay. That's fine. That's cool. We could walk right into this special room and sit there and enjoy our pizza and our Coke and our lunch because this guy was with us. With him, we could get right in. And that's the idea that Paul is wanting us to grasp here. Because of Christ, because all the fullness of God dwells in him, we can walk right into the very presence of God. We need to be reminded of that. Because so often other things look appealing to us, don't they? Paul says it's foolish to go after something else. It's foolish to find our joy in something else, to think that something else or someone else is more interesting or satisfying or is going to give us more joy than Jesus, the very fullness of the living God. So often we look at every other distraction that this world tells us that we need. We listen to the whisper of the culture of our day, which says, Dave, you'll need this if your life is to become more interesting or more satisfying. That's the thing that you need. Whatever it is that whispers to you, tells you that you need it. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a hobby or a career, some knowledge or skill that you need to attain. We start listening to those voices, Christ begins to fade. Let's not forget, friends, that he is the fullness of God. In him we find everything that we need. Paul mentions that kind of confusing a bit about circumcision in the middle there, verses 11 through to 13. I'll just explain that really quickly. In the Old Testament, we know that circumcision was a sign, a physical sign of God's covenant with his people, to call them as a people for himself. It was a physical sign that he had forgiven them, that he'd accepted them. This was an idea that was common, it was known to the people and the believers in Colossae here. They knew their Bible. They knew that this was a symbol that God had used. So Paul uses this idea of this physical circumcision, and he says, in actual fact, the circumcision that has happened in you as God's people, you who are in Christ, the fullness of God, this circumcision actually has happened in your hearts. That's what he's saying. See, there was a particular group of folk in Paul's day who were going around telling Gentiles, non-Jews, people who are outside of the people of Israel, who had come to faith in Christ, they were telling these folk they had to go that extra step and have the physical symbol applied to them as well. Paul says it's rubbish. You don't need anything else. Faith in Christ is enough. He is the fullness of God. And in actual fact, when you've come to faith, when you've put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus, that sin, that flesh, that part of you that was unacceptable to God has been cut off and thrown away with. You are now acceptable to God because your faith in Jesus has made you right with God. That's what he's saying here in those verses there. that they are dead to sin and alive to Christ, that they have fellowship with God because they put their faith in Jesus, who is the very fullness of God. If you're feeling like a spiritual imposter, struggling with sin, know that there's nothing else that you can do to save that sin. Only Jesus. And He's already done it. You can be acceptable to God because of Christ, your Savior. You just need to put your faith in Him. Last thing Paul says to us about dealing with spiritual imposter syndrome is that we need to acknowledge the victory that we have in Jesus. Verses 14 to 15, we see that. We're reminded that Jesus forgave our sins, that He's cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stands against us and condemns us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We have a victory in Jesus. He won it for us. And the idea, the picture that He's giving us here is this idea of a debt, kind of a notice of a debt. You know, you get the notices sometimes in the mail. We get them from school all the time. You know, all sorts of things you got to pay for school, and we give the money to the kids, they go up and pay it, and somehow the receipt doesn't come through to us, and we get this letter in the mail, a debtor statement. You've got to pay $6 for this excursion to whatever, Bug World, or, you know, you owe this debt. It's there in front of us. We have to pay it. Maybe it's your mobile phone bill or your internet bill or whatever. It was there. That's the proof. You owe it. You have to pay it. Jesus has won the victory. He forgave our sins. He's cancelled that debt. Can you imagine every sin that you've ever committed? Every action, every thought. It's a pretty humbling list. As I think about it, kind of get that mental picture of those receipts at the supermarket that just kind of keep spitting out and out and out, and it's like ages and ages long. In Paul's day, in Jesus' day, those criminals that were crucified by the Romans on the cross would have their charge sheet nailed on the cross above them so that everyone would know, there's a criminal. Look at their sin. See all of the things that they have done. They are deserving of this punishment. What Paul's saying here is that Jesus has taken that list, that shopping docket of our sins, and He's nailed it to His cross there above Him. But He's taken it on our behalf. He's cancelled the charge. He's taken it away. It's been nailed to the cross. Friends, that's good news. Jesus paid it all. He forgave us all our sins. That's a victory, man. That's a victory that Christ has won for us. The second part of that victory is that he made a spectacle out of our accusers. He made a spectacle out of His accusers. The devil is pictured throughout Scripture as being the great accuser, the one who comes before us and wants us to be feeling like spiritual imposters. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to struggle because of our sin. The reason for that is He's already lost. He's a defeated enemy. Jesus has won that victory already. If you know you've already lost, what else have you got left to do but to frustrate the winning team? To try and make them feel like they haven't actually won. To distract them, to derail them, to frustrate them. That's what the devil does. But he's already lost. The Bible tells us that a day will come when God will finally deal with sin and death and with the devil, our accuser. He's already lost. We need to be reminded of that, so we don't fall prey to his traps. Jesus made a spectacle of his accusers. Look at verse 15. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The devil thought he'd won. Pharisees thought that they'd won. Yet Jesus died and rose again, victorious. We need to remember the devil's a defeated enemy. Christ has the victory. We've already won. It's a wonderful thing to remember when we feel like spiritual imposters. Time is done and we need to bring this home. Let me encourage you as Paul has encouraged us. If you feel like a spiritual imposter tonight, if you have some doubt in your mind as to whether you are truly saved, know that Jesus has won the victory for you. If your faith and hope and trust is in him, that's all you need. You don't need anything else. Continue in Christ. As Paul says, see to it that you're not taken captive. Be on guard against these false ideas. Know who Christ is. Affirm his deity. He is the fullness of God. He's all you need. And acknowledge his victory. He's cancelled that charge sheet for you and for me. And we can have complete confidence in him, our Savior. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your love for us, that you would send your Son to save us from our sin. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful confidence that we can have in Jesus. Help us, Lord, in those times when we feel like spiritual imposters, to continue to grow in Christ. Father, we pray that we would be rooted and built up and established in him, that we would be overflowing with thankfulness for all that you have done for us. Father, help us to guard against those false ideas that would come, the whispers of the culture of our day that would say that we need something else in order to find our purpose or satisfaction in this life. Lord, help us to see a bigger picture of the fullness of Christ, that in him we have access to God the Father. Father, help us to acknowledge his victory, to know the wonderful peace of having our sin dealt with, taken away, nailed to that cross. Father, let us remember that great enemy, our accuser, is defeated. Like our rubbish that waits at home until bin day, it's already gone. Father, just help us to know the truth of Christ's victory for our sin. Father, give us that sure certainty that comes with knowing him. Father, I just pray especially for any who are here who have yet to put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus. Father, thank you that you offer your mercy and your grace to all who would believe. Thank you that your glorious gospel tells us there is no sin that we could ever commit that would be too far from your grace. Christ's death was sufficient to cover all our sin. Father, would you continue to draw all of those to you. May they know the hope, the joy, and the peace that we have in Christ our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.